I found this photo that you see pictured here on the National Geographic website, the National Geographic News website, and it shows locusts swarming in Mexico in 2004. Now, can you imagine the horror of looking up and seeing the sky completely filled with locusts, so much that it almost darkens out the sun? Our country actually experienced what has come to be known as the grasshopper plagues in the five-year period between 1873 and 1877. If you read On the Banks of Plum Creek by Laura Ingalls Wilder when you were a little girl like me, or reread them aloud to your children, you're going to remember the grasshopper story. I found the following information on a Minnesota history website, and this is a direct quote, so I want to be sure and not commit plagiarism and give credit. So this is a quote. On June 12, 1873, farmers in southwestern Minnesota saw what looked like a snowstorm coming towards the fields from the west. Then they heard a roar of beating wings and saw what seemed to be snowflakes, were in fact grasshoppers. In a matter of hours, knee-high fields of grass and wheat were eaten to the ground by hungry hoppers. The grasshopper's dramatic descent was just the beginning. For 5 years, from 1873 to 1877, grasshoppers destroyed wheat, oat, corn, and barley fields in Minnesota and surrounding states. In 1876 alone, grasshoppers visited 40 Minnesota counties and destroyed 500,000 acres of crops. Well, for Gideon and the Israelites, though, it wasn't a swarm of locusts that invaded, but a swarm of Midianites and Amalekites. And instead of 5 years, they swarmed in for 7 consecutive years. Can you imagine planting your crops and tending your fields, and then just as you're ready to reap the bounty of your hard work, having raiders come in like locusts and ravage the land, stripping it of the harvest that you desperately need to keep your family alive until the next growing season? The Israelites were left impoverished and hungry every year for 7 straight years. That's the scene in this week's text found in Judges 6, 1 through 24. Ladies, as is our custom, please stand as you are able in honor of God's holy word. And I'm reading Judges 6, 1 to 24. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. When the Israelites cried to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the land of all your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me." The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." But Sir, Gideon replied, "If the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" But Lord, Gideon said, "How can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together." Gideon replied, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you." And the Lord said, I will wait until you return." Gideon went in, prepared a young goat, and from an ephah of flour he made bread without yeast, putting the meat in a basket and its broth in a pot. He brought them out and offered them to him under the oak. The angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock, and pour out the broth." And Gideon did so. With the tip of the staff that was in his hand, the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, "Ah, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace, do not be afraid, you are not going to die." So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day it stands in Ophrah of the Abiezerites. Ladies, thank you for standing in God, in honor of God's holy word. You may be seated. Pray with me. God Almighty, how grateful we are for the word of God. How grateful we are for the timeless treasure we have. That as we read the events that are unfolding throughout the book of Judges, we look in there and we see a reflection of ourselves as we fall into that same cycle. God, forgive us for our prayerlessness. Forgive us for the days that go by without us opening our Bibles. Thank you that you are ever faithful and ever present, that you are our hope and our help in times of trouble, that when we finally get it and we wake up in our mess, that we call out and you come back and save us yet again. Lord, give us some takeaways from this lesson. Let us see the powerful truth that is found here, and then let us leave this place resolved and committed to walk in the light of the truth that we have been given. We praise you. We thank you, Jesus. We honor you. We bow to you, and we pray all this in your name. Amen. Well, here we go again, ladies. The same cycle. We saw it repeated last week 4 times. And now here we go again, entering into the 5th cycle. The Israelites, when we ended last week's study, had been saved and delivered by Deborah and Barak. They worshiped God, and they enjoyed peace in the land for 40 years. But again, they fall away into sin. They become enslaved and oppressed, this time by the Midianites, the Amalekites, and those other eastern peoples who invaded and ravaged them. The oppression is so great that the Israelites have even taken to the caves and the mountain clefts. They're homeless. They're hungry. They're impoverished. They're hiding out wherever they can to escape the oppression. And you know, there are people living in the world today that are living in similar circumstances. We're so blessed to live in the comforts that we have in the 21st century in our Western world, but that has not been the reality for believers across the world or down through the ages. And then just as before, they send up a 911. They cry out to God, "Help us. We're in a mess. We're in a place." And God does answer, but he sends a prophet to remind them of the truth. He reminds them of how he has provided for them and how they have failed to worship him. He brought them out of Egypt. He delivered them from bondage and slavery, just like he brought us out of the bondage to our own sin, and he saved us. And now they have failed to worship him, and it convicts us to evaluate our own lives and where we are. The Israelites are in a bad way. They are hungry. They're hiding out. They're fearful, oppressed, impoverished. They're desperate. And finally, after 7 years, verse 6 tells us that Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. And isn't that typical of the nature of the Israelites? This is the 5th cycle that we've seen repeated, and we're only in week 2 of our study. It seems that when all is going well, they revert back to old ways and old habits. They forget about God. But when circumstances become challenging, they cycle back and they go back to him and they cry out for help. But ladies, boy, isn't that convicting? It's not just the nature of God's chosen people then. It's also the nature of Christ's followers today as well. We're humbled and we're convicted as we look at their lives on display, and we look in the mirror and we see ourselves on display as well. Are we leaning into and onto God day by day? Does the manna of his word provide the spiritual fuel to sustain us throughout the challenges that we face in our lives day by day? If life is good, do we somehow forget about God and do our own thing and go our own way and drift away day by day? You know, we never really make that conscious decision, that deliberate decision, "I'm just going to walk away from God. I just don't have time to read my Bible anymore." It just happens gradually. because life is so full and there's so many demands for our time and attention. So many of those things are good things, but we just become distracted. Do we find ourselves bowing down to the culture, to gods of the culture that we live in? Instead of Baal and Ashtart, they might be called money or power or influence or even popularity. But we might also add to that list a few things that we never really considered to be idols. A house that must be clean. I'm not going to leave my house until things are in order. A workout schedule that absolutely must be respected. I'm not going to miss my time at the gym no matter what. A child that must win the game. We're going to practice and pitch and do whatever in the backyard every night, you know. A plan that must not be messed with. You know what? Anything, even a good thing, can become an idol when it becomes the main thing. And it takes priority over God Almighty. And how do we really know when it's taken priority? Well, it's what takes precedence. It's what we commit ourselves to doing no matter what. By might or sheer will or grit. Whether we have to whine, stomp our foot, get up early, stay up late, that bathroom is going to get painted and those cookies are going to get baked and eaten. We're going to go to Disney World this year no matter what. Those aren't bad things. They're really not. But are they the no matter what's in our lives? And then after we get what we want, what we worked for and maybe schemed to get, do we then realize it just didn't quite deliver? It didn't bring that sense of satisfaction and peace and joy that I longed for. Oh my goodness, I'm back from Disney World, but it rained and the kids fought. And now I'm left with this whopping charge card bill. I baked those cookies and I end up eating them all. And now I've got a stomach ache. Well, the bathroom got painted, but you know, the collar just isn't the same shade it was on that little swatch when I bought it at Lowe's. And now the rest of the house looks smudgy and needs a fresh coat now instead of just the bathroom, I gotta paint the whole house, you know? Our day-to-day choices determine our destiny, but is God the priority? If you're a follower of Christ, if you're a woman of God, if you bow to him on that day for your salvation, you've got to bow to him on this day for your sanctification. We have to trust him. We know that we trust him for our eternal life, for that day in our future when we step out of time and into eternity, but we've got to abide in him to find peace and joy for this day in our present. We don't have to wait to arrive in heaven to find peace and joy. We can find it today as we abide in him. When we wander away, when we take our eyes off him, we set ourselves up for spiritual impoverishment. God is not Geppetto. He doesn't treat us like Pinocchio on a string, just pulling and pushing and forcing us to do what he wants us to do and what we should do. He doesn't force us to obey. He gives us the choice to choose to follow him in loving obedience, to choose to abide in him. But he also allows us, as the holy, perfect parent that he is, to experience the consequences of those choices. Psalm 106:15 says, "And he gave them their request, but sent leanness to their souls." Thanks to the Midianites, the Israelites had leanness of body and soul. We can't expect to reject God or turn away from God and still expect him to bless us when we are wandering off in a place of sinfulness. But even more importantly, he sends the leanness, those hard things, or he at least allows them if he doesn't send them for a purpose, to draw us back to himself. Now, I am not saying that all hard things are the result of us wandering away in our sin. That is not the case. Sometimes living in a fallen world means things just happen. But I am saying that God will use all events and circumstances for our good and for his glory. No matter what, God loves us unconditionally. Whether we are following and serving and living for him, or whether we are wandering off and away. But he also loves us way too much to leave us in that place of sin and idolatry, if that's where we have wandered to. Has God ever used leanness to your soul to draw you back? Has he ever used hard things to humble you and show you that you really do need him to make it through? Have you ever proclaimed with the psalmist, "It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees"? Have you ever looked back and actually thanked God for cancer? Have you looked back and actually thanked God for the loss of a job, a difficult move? Not because you're a masochist, but because you realize God used those challenging circumstances to rein you in and draw you back. You might never want to go through that again, but you wouldn't trade the lessons learned through it for anything in the world. It's those hard things that lead us to do as the Israelites in verse 6 and cry out to the Lord for help. Have you been there? Have you ever made such a mess of things, wandered so far off the path that you feel desperately lost and you just feel like you have nowhere to turn? Have you cried out to God, rescue me, rescue me? Now here's the part where we could all start singing with Aretha Franklin. That's what sort of going through my head when I was writing that. Not all the lyrics work, but I love the words, come on and take my heart, take your love and conquer every part. Maybe we can sing that after class today. Not all their lyrics work, but I just pulled out an isolated line. So I ask you, has his love conquered your heart? Are you his completely and totally? Does he own you? Are you calling to him for help? Is he your hope for eternity, but also your hope for today, for this day? Are you today in a desperate place? Are you miserable on the inside? Are you struggling to keep it together? Is there a relationship that is broken? Is there a habit that's out of control? Have you fallen in a pit so deep that you just can't climb out? Are you ready, like the Israelites, to finally call out to God? Are you ready to embrace the truth of Psalm 33, 18 to 22? But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love be with us, Lord, even as we put our hope in you. That's a beautiful prayer. We can pray God's word back to him when we have no words of our own. Is that your reality today? Are you today wandering far from God and needing his help yet again and again, repeating that cycle just like the Israelites? Or maybe you've returned to him from past wanderings and you're living in that sweet spot of walking and abiding with him. So whether you're in a place where you would say you need to cry out to him for hope and help, or whether you need to praise him because he's already provided hope and help, we know the truth that the woman of God finds hope and help in Christ alone. Is Jesus your hope for eternity on that day when you are going to step out of this world, out of time, and into eternity? But is he also your hope for this day as you walk through life and its many demands and challenges and responsibilities? Is he the one you cry out to for help and the one you cry out to in thankfulness when he delivers? Well, in response to the Israelites' call for help, God first sends a prophet to speak truth about how far they have wandered. And then he chooses a judge to deliver them yet again. This time he chooses Gideon. Now, Gideon is an unlikely choice that we're going to find in an unlikely location. We have just a little bit of an intro to Gideon this week, but we're going to study him. We're going to study more about Gideon as the pages of Scripture unfold in Judges. And we're going to realize that Gideon, sometimes we want to classify people we read in the Bible as good guys and bad guys. And Gideon is just like us. He's a mixture. The jury's still out on who he is. And we're going to see him make some really great choices, and we're going to see him make some pretty rotten, lousy choices. But he's a real person. And the fact that he's in there as this round character in literary terms tells us that Scripture is true and these people are real. And we identify them with them in a way that maybe we wouldn't if it was just a person that we just saw all the good, glossy, perfect things. But Gideon really is an unlikely character, an unlikely choice. And when we open up Judges 6 and we're introduced to him, we find him in a very unlikely location. And speaking of location, it's really interesting to think about the difference that location can make. I have pictured here on the screen two houses. Now, these two houses are very similar in size. They're both ranch style, three bedroom, two bath. One of them is in Newport Beach, California. We have some California girls in the room, so you can understand the value of real estate there. The other one is in Bay St. Louis, Mississippi. Okay? 1,069,000 versus 69.9. Ladies, that's $599 a square foot versus $43 a square foot. Wow. Isn't that extraordinary? Now, if we were to get an inventory and make a list of how many two-by-fours and how many windows and doors and shingles would be needed to duplicate each house, I think the list would be just about the same because they're so similar in size. The value has more to do with location. One is declared to be more valuable because of where it is. Ladies, we're all fixer-uppers. We're all in need of some changing out and some updating. And it is our location at the foot of the cross that has us not being righteous on our own, but being declared righteous. One of these houses is just declared to be more valuable than the other. You and I on our own are nothing. But Jesus Christ declares us to be treasured possessions. He declares us to be righteous. In our text this week, Gideon's location was a wine press. That's not the typical place where you go to thresh grain. He was hiding out and finding a creative place to be safe and to do his work and try to protect his crop. Though his location suggested a posture of fear, God declared him to be more than a coward. Here's what we read in Judges 6:12. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior, mighty warrior." By the way, we can't know for sure, but as you probably talked about in your small group lesson, this angel of the Lord is most likely what scholars believe to be the pre-incarnate Christ. This is God Almighty speaking to Gideon. Well, God declared him to be mighty warrior. God declared him to be mighty warrior. Gideon has found a little hidey hole to try and escape detection from the enemy, but God declares him not a weenie, but a warrior. You know, he declares him to be something that for all intents and purposes we look at and say, I don't get it. Well, ladies, you and I may not feel righteous. We may not always behave like women of God. But if our identity is in Christ, that's exactly what we are. Because our location at the foot of the cross finds us as sinners declared righteous. We who are unworthy are declared worthy because of Jesus. We may feel like we're walking in defeat, but victory is assured because of Jesus. Our location at the foot of the cross changes everything. We are declared righteous. We are made righteous in Christ. In Romans 3, Paul reminds us, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's us. We're sinners. We all fall short. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. We are justified. We are declared righteous in Christ. The cross changes everything. The woman of God is declared righteous in Christ. Maybe the world looked at Gideon and saw a coward, but God saw a mighty warrior. And when God looks at you, he also sees what the world may not see. The world may see a sinner with a history, but God sees a saint with a future. Amen? And when God saves us, he also usually sends us. When our identity is in him, we usually receive a God-inspired, God-glorifying assignment, a job that on our own might be impossible. But when done, enabled by the Holy Spirit, the impossible becomes possible. God commanded Gideon in verse 14, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" And how did Gideon respond? Oorah! Nope. Let's roll! Nope. Actually, it was something more along the lines of, But Lord, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family. Lord, I'm the run of the runts. I'm a nobody. I'm nothing. And you know, like many of us, Gideon does a little self-assessment, deems himself inadequate for the task. But God delights in using the inadequate and the unlikely and the ill-equipped. Our strength does not come from ourselves, it comes from him. We are unable, but he is able. We are inadequate, but he is more than adequate. We can't, but he can. We do the evaluation and the appraisal falls short, but God declares our value. God is in the business of taking fixer-uppers and doing extreme makeovers. Apart from him, we too are the weakest and the leastest. But in Christ, we are strong and mighty and ready for battle. Do you ever wonder why God would choose the weak instead of the strong? Why didn't he just go to the strongest clan? Or why didn't he pick the biggest guy in the family? Well, I believe it's because when God takes the nothings and does something, he gets the glory. He takes what is not enough and what will never be enough, but he adds himself, and suddenly we become more than enough. People look at us and say, they look at me and say, I know Laura. That's not Laura. It has to be God, because I know who she is. I've known her for years. I want to live my life so that people say, that has to be God. I want to be that woman of God that's living in him and through him and for him and bringing him glory. God told Gideon in verse 16, I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together. It should remind us that in the New Testament, when Jesus promised the disciples, I am with you always. And then Paul reminds us in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? In all these things, Paul said, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. More than conquerors. When our identity is in Christ, the weak are declared strong. We become more than enough, more than conquerors. I don't want to live less. I want to live more because I live in Christ. If he has saved us, ladies, he has left us here for a reason. He has work prepared in advance for us to do. He had work for Gideon. He had an assignment for Gideon to go into battle. And God has work for us as well. Every follower of Christ is called just to fulfill the great commission found in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, I am with you always to the very end of the age. You know, we've probably memorized this passage if we grew up in Sunday school. We may have cross-stitched it or embroidered it or calligraphied it or have it someplace out on the wall where we could find it. But do we believe it? Do we take it seriously? After giving the assignment, Jesus assured the disciples and by extension us, I am with you always. Just like God had promised Gideon, I am with you always. He doesn't just send us. He goes along with us. The woman of God goes with God. He goes with us on that assignment when we complete it. Whatever it is that he asks us, wherever he sends us, he goes with us. Well, apparently Gideon finally gets it. God has a job for him, but God is also going to do a ride along with him to help make it happen. It's almost like the light bulb has gone on in Gideon's brain, and at this moment, he just seems to get it. But before he steps out, Gideon has one more thing he needs to do. And he says in verse 18, please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you. He also asked God for a sign, which was kind of interesting. But then the following verses share how Gideon prepared a goat, and he made bread, and he brought the meat and the bread and the broth. You know, this was no easy task. You know, some might think this was a short little task. He went and got it and came back. This took some time. You know, he probably had to slaughter that goat before he could even prepare it. He had to bake the bread. And remember, the Israelites were living impoverished because of the Midianites. So this offering is not just a sacrifice of time, but it's also one of great resources. That goat would have provided food for his family. This is a huge sacrifice that he's bringing back to God. And Gideon is prompted to worship God. He's in the presence of God Almighty, and the only response seems to be worship. He is making this sacrifice to God. And I think that should stir up our hearts to realize, as Paul wrote in Romans, that we are to be a living sacrifice. This side of the cross, we no longer need to kill something and have bloodshed. Jesus has done that. He's our once and for all sacrifice. But we are challenged, ladies, to live our lives as a living sacrifice, to die to ourselves. I've heard Chuck Swindoll say the problem with the living sacrifice is it keeps crawling off the altar. And isn't that typical of disciple? We commit and we're there and we're all in and then we walk away. But we live our lives in such a way. Paul talks about in Philippians about being poured out like a drink offering as this broth was poured out and as God touched that meat and it says that it was consumed. That should picture the life of the woman of God. Are we consumed with him? Are we consumed with knowing him and making him known, living and abiding in him and living our lives in power and strength because we live it with him? Gideon, prompted to worship God Almighty, and he is in the presence of God Almighty. And it's interesting that the only response when you are in the presence of God is to worship. Let's go back to Matthew 28, where we found the Great Commission verses, and see this played out again. Verses 16 and 17. Then the 11 disciples, this is just preceding the Great Commission. The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. So here they are. They're obedient. They're following directions. They're putting themselves in a place to receive the blessing. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. When the disciples saw Jesus, they worshiped him. Their worship preceded their work. It preceded the assignment of the Great Commission. The Great Commission assignment comes after the worship. And I think that's a picture of how we are. We put ourselves into the Word of God first thing in the morning. We're in his presence, we worship, and then we receive our assignment. And before Gideon launches out with God to complete his assignment, he chooses to worship. The same should be true for us. The woman of God worships before she works. You can't pour anything out of an empty pitcher. We may have a list a mile long of things that we've signed up to do for God, but we need to spend time with God before we launch out. We have to fill up so we can pour out. We have to consume before we can contribute. We come to him, abide in him, worship him, and then we receive our assignment. And then we go out and do the work that he has allotted and assigned to us. We need to check in. God, is this something you want done? And is it something you want me to do? Our go may be to the kitchen table to pray with our children. It might be to Walmart to encourage a friend we happen to meet. It might be to a hurting woman we meet on a mission trip at the state women's prison. The where we go changes. The message may be adapted, but the empowering always comes from Jesus. And as we worship him, he equips us for what he calls us to do, and he goes with us as we walk in obedience to go where he sends. Our worship prepares us for the work. Our worship fills us with him. We are consumed with him. Our time with God helps us to find our due north when the storms of life want to toss us this way and that. We need that daily time with him. We need the settling and the focus and the peace and the joy that can only come as we enter into his presence. In verse 23, the Lord declared peace over Gideon, and here's how Gideon responded. So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it, "The Lord is peace." Jesus was called the Prince of Peace. He came to bring us peace with God. Our sin sets us at odds with God and separates us from him. Now, building altars, that's such an Old Testament kind of concept to us. But it's interesting to think that Gideon was so filled with God and so wanted to remember that moment and celebrate God that he built that altar. And the group I sat in on this morning, a woman shared that she has a little rock garden collection in her yard that's traveled with her as she's moved. And each time God does something powerful and memorable in her life, she sort of has a rock and she puts that rock there. And she can go sometimes and just sit and abide with God and count her blessings by remembering each circumstance and what each rock represents. You and I may not have a rock, but we can surely take some time to sit in the presence of God Almighty and just look over our shoulders and remember. Maybe it's just a mental marker that we nail down and we say, I walked through cancer and God was faithful. I went through divorce and God was faithful. I see how God used a financial challenge and a move across the country. All these things, God was there throughout all of them. It didn't feel like in the midst of us. But Jesus is our Prince of Peace. He came to bring us peace with God. Our sin sets us at odds with God, and it separates us from him. But Jesus reminds us of the peace we have only in Christ, only in him, in John 14, 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. And then in John 16, 33, he says, I have told you these things so that in me, you may have peace. Not in new carpet, not in a nice vacation or a new car smell. In me, you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble. Not you might, but in this world you're going to have trouble.
But take heart. I have overcome the world. I have overcome the world. If you are lacking peace in your life, I have two questions for you. One, do you know Jesus? And two, are you making time to worship Jesus? Coming into his presence is how we get settled and realigned when the world sort of has us veering off course. Peace has little to do with our circumstances and more to do with the focus of our hearts and our minds in the midst of those circumstances. If you know Jesus, you will know peace. But if there is no Jesus, there will be no peace. Are you walking, abiding with Jesus day by day and moment by moment? The woman of God knows peace because she knows Jesus. Sometimes, ladies, God calms our storms when we call out to him and send up that 911 frantic plea for help. But sometimes he just calms us in the midst of the storm, and the storm continues to rage. Some of you are nodding your head. You've been there. You've walked through challenging circumstances even in recent months. You know the truth of this. You've lived this truth. But storm or no storm, we can have peace because we have him. Or actually, he has us. He holds on to us. The storm you face today may not be one where grasshoppers or locusts are descending from the sky, but it might feel just as frightening. It might feel just as overwhelming. Trouble in your marriage, a prodigal who is absolutely breaking your heart, financial worries that keep you awake at night. This world does indeed bring trouble, but we can take heart because he has overcome the world. And because our identity is in him, we can overcome, or at least come through, because we have him. And he is our provider, our sustainer, and our ever-present hope and help in time of trouble. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, we praise you as the Prince of Peace. We praise you as our hope and our help in time of trouble. We thank you that you are just a 911 call away. Thank you that you never give up on us, that even when we fail you, you hold on to us. We are grateful for your loving compassion, your mercy. And we just want to choose to not miss any blessing in the midst of whatever storms blow into our life and blow through. Let us bring you glory. Let us learn to walk and abide in you, to have you be our focus and our help and our constant in the time of struggle and world. And struggles that this world brings. God, we know that in this world we have trouble, but we praise you, Jesus, that you are greater than the struggle, that you have overcome, and because our identity is in you and our location is at the foot of the cross, we can be declared righteous, and we can be a mighty warrior that goes through the challenges of our circumstances in victory because we go with you. We pray this in the power and the sweet name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.